I want to take you on this little journey while we have some time into Genesis chapter 42. And we are, I would say, probably one sermon away from completing our study of the book of Genesis. Unless the Lord gives me more from this, I feel like we've come to the place where it all comes together. And I am very excited to share something with you today that's burning on my heart. I hope that I can get it out correctly. My desire is to do so. I've seen glimpses of some things that have made my heart come alive. I'm not sure that I know fully how to describe what it is that I've seen. I hope that the Lord will continue to reveal it to me so that I can make a more adequate description of it. I feel like I was out on a whale watching cruise, and I saw something come up out of the water. It breached for a moment, and I captured it with just a flash of my eyes, and I'm trying to now write what I saw. And it went down again into the depths. And then it popped up again, and I saw it again, and I thought, oh God, that's amazing. It's so profound. And the depths of this wisdom and majesty of God in the development of this salvation story, it's too vast to give half an hour to give it appropriate treatment. The context of our reading today, the Genesis chapters 42 through, well, pretty much 49, or maybe 48. The context is, this is 2 years into a famine that is swept across most of the Middle East, certainly all throughout Egypt and into Canaan and up into the Levant. This is a story that is about 4,000 years old, or 3,500 years old, not quite sure. The famine has begun to wreak havoc. There's been 5 years, 7 years of plenty, during which time everybody became complacent in their plenty, thinking, wow, 7 years, you know, you kind of get used to a certain rut. And after 7 years, when the famine suddenly struck, they weren't ready for it. Most of the people weren't ready for it. But God, in His wisdom and in His sovereignty, had revealed to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, through a dream, that he was going to be doing this, and that there would be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine following up shortly. And Pharaoh had called for someone to interpret his dreams. He didn't understand his dreams, and God had the right man for the right job in the right place at the right time. And Joseph was in prison. And it's an amazing story, but God put Joseph in that prison so that he could be there at the right time to be called to answer Pharaoh's request for interpretation of his dreams. And Joseph was gifted by God with wisdom and the interpretation of the dream. And as he gave that interpretation of the dream, he also had the wisdom to suggest a policy, a political and economic policy that would preserve the nation of Egypt during this upcoming disaster. 7 years of plenty is not a disaster, except that it creates complacency in the hearts of the populace, in which case it is a disaster. And 7 years of famine followed shortly on its heels, because of that, will have brought the people completely to their knees. And the humbling of Egypt as a nation was certainly part of God's plan. I have no doubt about it. But it wasn't the revealed plan. It wasn't the specific plan. The specific plan of God, as had been revealed up until this point in Genesis, was that He wanted to show that He was actually able to do what He said He was going to do. And He told Abraham that He was going to not only make a great nation out of Abraham's offspring, but that through Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. And God, within a couple of generations, proves this to be true, certainly on a small scale, a much bigger scale than just the family of Abraham and just the surrounding region of Canaan. But God actually does this on a national level with what was at the time the most powerful nation on earth. God is going to do this on an even greater level, and he has done it in Christ Jesus. He has not only given Abraham children according to the flesh, but Abraham now has children according to the Spirit. For those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ have become children of Abraham by faith. We have been adopted into the family of God and made part of his family where we once were foreigners and outcasts. And so God has fulfilled what he was beginning to fulfill here in Genesis. He has fulfilled in Christ Jesus and will fulfill at the end of the ages. More than that, God has in Jesus Christ, in Abraham's seed, singular, blessed the nations of the earth. Christ has come to bring blessing on all of us, and the greatest blessing of all things is that we have been reconciled to God. We who were enemies of God have been reconciled to God. There can be no greater blessing than that. Everybody who was ever involved in any kind of pagan worship would tell you that their greatest desire was to be on the good side of an angry God, to be on the receiving end of the favor of a God who might be fickle. And so they would offer sacrifices and they would do their chants and their rituals in order to ensure the favor of their gods. They would tell you that there would be no greater thing than to be in the good books. And it turns out that that's exactly the truth. There is no greater thing for us than that we have been adopted into God's family and welcomed back and restored and given more than we ever deserved and more than we ever owned before. We have been made sons and daughters of God, and we have been forever included in his good book, the book of life, those of us who have our faith in Jesus Christ. So this is a profound thing. It's beginning to be revealed in Genesis, but we have to look at the end of the story and say, how does that reflect what's going to come, at least for those who first read it, and now that we're reading it in retrospect, how has this been fulfilled in Jesus Christ? That's the context of the story. God's revealing his covenant and that he is, in fact, a God who not only gives covenant but maintains covenant and fulfills covenant. As he reveals himself to us in the pages of Genesis, we see a God who is completely trustworthy. He is who he says he is, and he does what he says he does. And what we are to take away from that in the context of these scriptures as a general overview, we are to take away that God is to be trusted even in our lives, particularly when we don't see the end of the story. When we're in the middle of the difficult part and we don't know what the end is going to be, that's where we learn to trust in the God who revealed himself through Joseph here in Egypt and through the story that comes in these pages. Now, we don't have time to read the whole section, but I want to read a certain portion of it to you. I'll start in Genesis 42 and verse 1. We'll read a few verses there, and then I'll skip down a further and read a few, and we'll just kind of take it from there. Genesis 42, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" He said, "Indeed, I have heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." The sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed before him and their faces to the earth. Kind of reminds you of something, doesn't it? Doesn't it remind you of something? His brothers are all bowing down with their faces in the earth. Does it remind you of something? Kind of reminds me of a little dream. Joseph saw his brothers and he recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Here's a verse I want you to see. But Joseph recognized his brothers. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food." And we'll just pause right there. I have had the the opportunity in the last couple of weeks to really think long and hard about how we find Christ in the stories of the Old Testament. And not only that, not only how do we actually find Jesus, but or things that reflect Jesus or point us towards Jesus, but how do we find the gospel in the Old Testament, particularly in this story? As it turns out, this is one of the greatest stories in the entire Old Testament from which to preach the gospel. It's profound and it's amazing, and I don't have enough time to do it all today, but I want to draw your attention to a couple of things. If you would, just turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1 and verse 10. John chapter 1 and verse 10. Well, maybe we'll read verse 9. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is talking about Jesus. John writes in his gospel this profound thought that the one who made the universe stepped into the world. The one who made us stepped into our world amongst us, walked amongst us, and we didn't recognize him. That has to give you a connection in your heart with the one who stood as provider and as savior and as judge in Genesis 42. And the brothers who came before him looking for food, looking for life, looking for preservation, didn't recognize who he was, that he was their brother. You have to see the correlation. There is a clear indication there that Joseph is a kind of a version of a savior. Jesus is much, much greater savior than Joseph, a much greater savior. Jesus is the one who made us. He's not our brother, but we have been made his brothers because of what he did for us. We are adopted into his family. We were enemies of God, but have been adopted into his family because of his faithfulness and because of his work, because of his sacrifice, because of his substitutionary atonement. We have been made children of God. Those who believe in him have been given this privilege to become children of God. But we didn't recognize him. And so it is that we don't recognize Jesus. Very, very often we don't recognize Jesus. He's often showing up to save us in all kinds of circumstances, and we don't recognize it. But most especially, I don't know how much we recognize just exactly what it is that he's done for us in Christ, in the cross. We'll get into that in just a little bit here. But I want you to read in verse 16, of that same chapter, it says, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, or grace for grace. Verse 16 of John chapter 1, of his fullness have we all received. You're going to see in the Genesis story that in the end the brothers receive from the fullness of Joseph. Joseph is so full, and he's just overflowing. And the brothers all receive from Joseph's fullness. And in the same way, we who have been reconciled to God in Christ Jesus have been given from the fullness of Jesus. His fullness is overflowing into our lives. He is the one who has gone before us to store up everything that we need. And when we come to him, he says, those who come to me thirsty will never thirst again. Are you hungry? Eat of this bread. You'll never hunger again. I am the bread of life. I'm not just giving you bread, but I'm giving you me. I am the bread of life. You take me and I will be everything that you need forever. And so he is so much greater than Joseph. In Genesis 42, we see We see the brothers who are, I think they've come to a place where they recognize Dad is just a man full of grief. He's a man who has had his favorite son taken from him, and although they hated the fact that he had a favorite son, and they tried to eliminate that favorite son so that they could become their father's favorite, or at least somehow gain their father's approval, or at least not have competition to gain their father's approval, they never gained it. They never got their father's approval. They stole away their brother. They lied about him. They sold him into slavery, and they lied about his death. And all these years, as it turns out, 22 years by this point, 22 years have gone by, and they've allowed their father to continue to live in this idea that his son is dead. They, of course, don't know what happened to Joseph, and for all intents and purposes, he is dead. Sold into slavery, the likelihood of him surviving is very slim, and so most likely he is dead. And in their minds, that's what happened. Destroyed by some wild beast? No, but maybe the wild beast of their greed and their envy. So maybe in that regard, they satisfy themselves that they're not really telling a lie, but all along, they've never come clean. They've never owned up. They have tried. They tried to win their father's favor, and they destroyed the only thing that made him happy. And then when they couldn't make him happy anymore, they just tried everything they could to help him from not being made more sad. I thought about this in terms of our condition in our relationship with God, how we see God. We see God as angry. I think it's not, I'm not talking about we as Christians, I'm talking about we as human beings. We see God as angry. We see God as upset. Now, why we see that is probably because there's evil in the world, and we look at the evil and we think that's a clear display of God's anger and frustration with us. It's false, it's bad theology, it's not true, but it's how we see things. And so out of that, we get this desire and this urge within us to try and make things at least not as bad as they are or not getting worse. So we somehow have to appease that angry God and not grieve him more. And out of that desire come the religions of the earth. Certainly amongst the monotheistic religions, in Islam and in Judaism, there is a great emphasis that's placed upon not grieving God, not making God angry. You've got to be clean. You've got to be righteous. You've got to do all the right things. You've got to observe his laws. Because if you don't observe his laws, you will come under his wrath and punishment. But the idea of ever actually pleasing God is a foreign idea. How can you please a God? You can't please him. We just don't want to grieve him. There's a difference. There's a difference between not grieving and pleasing. I just don't want to make him angry. I've given up on trying to make him happy. And that's the image that I see from the pages here. Certainly Jacob represents a kind of the patriarch who cannot be pleased. And I want you to know that in the story, Joseph does what the brothers can never do. Joseph actually pleases his father. And when he pleases his father's joy returns. It's an amazing thing. In this passage, we saw that Joseph was downcast. Jacob was downcast, and Jacob said, even regarding Benjamin, in verse 4, "I don't want him to go with you, lest some bad thing happen to him." Jacob is just petrified and paranoid, and doesn't want to lose anybody. And it's just don't take away from me the one son that I do have. He is an angry man. He is a the way he treats his kids, listen to them in verse 2. He says, in verse 1, why do you look at one another? What are you doing here? What are you still doing here? There's grain in Egypt. What are you doing here? Why are you looking at each other? Go down to Egypt. Go get some food for us. That sounds like an angry guy. The Bible does tell us that as sinners, we are under the judgment of God, and the wrath of God is upon us. And our sin is so grievous and so great that we could never please God. And indeed, we have given up on trying to please him. And many people, because they feel like they can't please God, just abandon all hope altogether, and they just fall into sin headlong, saying, "Well, if I can't please God, at least let me please myself." And that becomes their mantra. Unfortunately, it doesn't work so well. Usually, you run out of resources, and before you know it, you end up in the pig's pen. And in the pig's pen, you may come to your senses and think, "Well, at least in my dad's house, even if I couldn't please him, at least I had food to eat there. So let me go back to the religion I once knew. Let me return again to doing the right thing and not doing the wrong thing so that I can at least be satisfied with sustenance. I can at least survive." You know, Jesus said, "I come to give life and life more abundantly." He didn't come to give us a religion that was just a return to a place of survival. He came to give us faith and hope and to restore us in a relationship to a Father who is well pleased. Incredible. I'm telling you, this is incredible stuff. In Jacob's life, he was this guy who just couldn't believe. He didn't want to be comforted. He refused to be comforted. I'm going to skip a whole bunch of stuff because we're running out of time. And I want to take you to the part where it's the reveal. Joseph has, his brothers have come before him, and he has put up this, you know, rather elaborate scheme, the setup to test them. All along, he knows that he's going to be good to them. He's just looking to see what the condition of their hearts really is. And he finds it to be enough. It's not everything he wants, but it's enough. There's enough falling forward that they can fall into grace. And in our story is different. Jesus actually came when we couldn't fall forward into grace. Joseph's brothers came before him looking for food, and when it came down to it, Benjamin had been accused of stealing Joseph's cup, and it was all this elaborate setup. And Joseph tested the brothers, and Judah actually does something which none of us are capable of doing in and of ourselves in terms of our relationship with Jesus and with God in regard to our sin. Judah actually steps forward, and he plays the substitutionary atonement card, really, in a way. He says, "Don't put Benjamin in jail, and don't take his life away. My father will be crushed. Rather, let me stand in his place." And Judah steps up and is, in a way, kind of like Jesus. What Jesus did with us when we were going to be thrown into prison, he said, "No, I'll take their place." And so, in a way, Judah does that, and that demonstrates that Judah's got this. He's got enough. There's enough change that's taken place inside of him as a person that Joseph looks at him and says, "You know what? That's all I needed to see. All I needed to see was that your heart was so grieved by your father's condition that you didn't want to grieve him anymore. And that's enough for me. I don't need to know that you ask my forgiveness. I don't need to have you begging on your hands and knees while I hold a sword over your neck. I don't need to see you grovel in front of me. All I want to know is that you have such a heart for the Father that you don't want the Father to be grieved any more than he already is. And I say, hey, buddy, relax. It's me. It's me. It's me, Joe. It's your brother Joseph. It's me." Jesus came and sought us out when we were dead in our sins. And this is where Jesus is so much greater than Joseph ever was. Joseph did not seek his brothers out, and the brothers did not seek Joseph out. But God orchestrated that Joseph should be in the right place at the right time and be in the condition of heart at that time to forgive his brothers and to effect a great salvation for them. But Jesus came after his reprobate brothers and sisters, you and me, the children of God who had abandoned God and become children of the devil, dead in our sins. And Jesus came and he took upon himself, he took upon himself. We didn't sell him into slavery. He chose slavery. Of his own free will and accord, he came to be one of us, dwelling amongst us, leaving the riches of heaven and leaving the throne of heaven and leaving the command of the angels and the heavenly forces and everything that you can imagine that God is and does. He abandons that right in order to come and be exactly like one of us. Born in a manger, raised in a tiny little backwater village with nothing to his name, so that he could redeem us and set us free and restore us to God. In this story, Joseph gets restored to his father. In our story, we get restored to the father. In this story, it was Joseph who was the favored son of Jacob, and the other sons he didn't care about. In our story, as it turns out, we are the prodigal sons that God wants to be reconciled to, and God's favorite son actually willingly goes to redeem them. We're the ones in slavery. We're the ones that have been lost. We're the ones that are dead. And he comes and finds us. So it's just so much greater. The gospel story being revealed even in the story. This story gives us a glimpse of it. But look at what happens when Jacob finally finds out that Joseph isn't dead. It's my favorite part. I can't read this. When I'm sitting on my own and reading the story, I cry every time. In Genesis chapter 45, well, first of all, let's read what happens when he shows himself to his brothers. Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood before him. He cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood before him. No one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" You see, Joseph's heart's desire was all about his dad. He just wanted to know, is dad still alive? And Jesus is the same way. Jesus does whatever his father tells him to do. Jesus' first priority is the father. He wants to honor the father. He wants to see the father's joy restored. Joseph knew that the father's joy would be restored if Joseph himself was restored to his dad. Jesus knew that his father's joy would be restored if we were restored to him. And it's not that God was angry and miserable for the centuries and the millennia between Adam's fall and Jesus' cross. No, because Jesus was crucified from the foundation of the earth. God already had his plan set in motion. But what we're seeing is that the joy that's represented here, that's going to be shown in Jacob's life when he finds out about his son, we're supposed to see that as a demonstration of what's going to happen in the father's heart every time a sinner is restored to him through repentance. Well, they couldn't answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Interestingly enough, they're only 2 years into a famine. The first year of a famine is not the worst year of the famine. You understand? Because in the first year of the famine, you just don't get a harvest. But you've still got the harvest from last year. So you're still okay. The problem comes in the second year, when all your food is now eaten. Whatever you had stored up for seed in the planting of what would have been the first year, now has produced no harvest or very little harvest. And so there's nothing to carry you through. And you have to eat all your seed as bread. And so there's nothing to sow the fields with. And therefore, you are on your way to destitution. You're not there yet, but you're going to be. So anxiety is gripping your heart. And this is when God comes through for them. Not in the first year, but in the second year of the famine, God comes through for these people. In other words, they haven't yet really felt it. So the plan of God in the story of Joseph and Jacob and all Jacob's sons is that God was going to bring them to a place where they were in danger, but they never actually felt it. The wisdom of God is so immense. And the discipline of God and the family of Jacob is so beautiful. And the care that God shows in the timing of this is so perfect that we have to stand by and say, what a masterpiece our Lord has done, our Lord has painted. What a masterpiece this is. God was not negligent over his kids, not even for a minute. Everything was prepared and everything was planned and everything went exactly according to God's plan. And so it is in your life that you need to recognize as well. Listen, 22 years is a long time to wait. But the timing is perfect. What God was looking for was not just the preservation of the lives of the sons of Jacob, but God wanted there to be a restoration in the family of Jacob. There was, as we know from the previous stories, there was a tremendous rift. Reuben had slept with his father's wife. Simeon and Levi had massacred a whole town. Judah didn't care about his father, went off and married Canaanite women and ended up in all kinds of trouble. The rest of the brothers were squabbling and fighting over this, that, and the next thing. And the family was in complete disarray. God didn't just want to preserve that. Why would God want to preserve that? They would kill themselves. So God said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring you to the point where you're just on the cusp of being utterly destroyed so that you recognize your poverty. And then I'm going to provide everything that you have ever needed and more in a demonstration of my glory that is beyond your wildest dreams. And in that, you will see my glory and you will bow your knee before me. And you will not only do that, but you will be restored in relationship because forgiveness will win the day. And forgiveness will not only win the day, but you will be restored utterly. Even Jacob, your father, will be restored. God's restoration here is complete. It's magnificent. It's not a half-baked job. If God had done it any earlier in the sequence, it would not have rendered the same results. And what do we learn from this? What's our takeaway from this? What's our application in our own hearts? Well, if you have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, then recognize this. There is coming a time when God will restore the kingdom to his Son, and his Son will be elevated and exalted, the name above all names, and every knee will bow. Not just the knees of his children, not just the knees of Jacob's family bowing before Joseph, but every knee will bow before Jesus. And in that day, there will be a distribution of the grace upon grace that John wrote about in this first chapter that is beyond your wildest imagination, and every provision will be made for you. So why are you so worried about this life? Why are you so worried about and anxious about whether you can pay your bills or meet these requirements or do this or do that or go here? Why are you so concerned? Why are you so caught up in that? Do you not recognize the hand of God is the same today as it has always been? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is there any reason why God would not save you to the uttermost, as he has promised that he would? For he is a God who fulfills his promises completely. And he doesn't just fulfill them, he fulfills them magnificently. So that everybody who looks at the finished work has to say, oh, you are holy. I want you to see the joy in the Father's heart. In chapter 45, verse 26. Verse 25. And they all went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive. Joseph is still alive. And Dad, he's not just alive. He's governor of all of Egypt. I mean, I don't even know what to tell you right now. Joseph is alive. And he's governor over all of Egypt and over all the land. And Jacob's heart stood still because he didn't believe him. His heart stopped. He just quit. He just quit. He's just like, I don't even know what to say. He just quit. When they told him all the words which Joseph had said, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. The emotion that you see in Jacob's life when his son is restored to him And then his son isn't even restored yet. It's just the idea that his son is restored, knowing that his son is alive. His heart stopped. This is the most beautiful, raw emotion the Bible has to offer. I think I don't know that there's another place where it's written so powerfully. And I need you to see the emotion in the heart of the father when the prodigal comes returning on that road, and the father who's been waiting all that time sees him. And he just runs. And the son begins to try to repent. And that's not even necessary, because it's not our repentance that saves us. It's the work of Christ. Christ went and found us. The prodigal son's story, Tim Keller's book is incredible, and I'm glad you guys have been doing that in that small study. Jesus wants us to recognize that the older brother's responsibility should have been to go find the younger son who was a reprobate and bring him back. In Jesus' story, the reprobate son comes back by himself. In the true story, we don't come back by ourselves because we're dead in our sins. We're dead. Jesus goes and he finds us and he brings us back. And that's the real story. And in this real story, I need you to see the emotion on the father's heart when one who was a sinner is restored to him. His heart stops. He can't even breathe because his wildest dreams are being restored. And I know that this is anthropomorphism. I know that we are making God to be like us, and that's not appropriate, but at least as far as the emotion is concerned, I want you to understand the emotion that God feels so that you can know how rich God has been made in your restoration to him. You have been restored to God, and he feels this way about you. Do you get it? God, I'm crying. I'm just crying here because I don't even know how to express these emotions to you. God loves us so much that his heart stops when we come to him. Which is why in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul writes and he says, therefore also in chapter 1, verse 15, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, and that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of his glory, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That God has inherited us. Yeah. Jesus won us, and Jesus is presenting us to the Father. You understand? Jesus says, Dad, the ones that you thought were dead, I have found them, and they have been restored to life. Here they are. They belong to you. And I know that that's a very simplistic picture, and it could use a lot of tweaking to make it appropriate theologically. But as far as the raw emotion is concerned, I want you to know God is ecstatic that you have been restored to him. I pray, he says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When Joseph was restored to Jacob, Jacob must have been like a man who felt he was dreaming. And when he came into the riches of the fullness of Joseph's world, he was given a place to live. He was given stuff. They even said, listen, don't even bother with your stuff, Dad. Just get your family, put them on the cart, and come with. We've got stuff here. Don't you worry about your stuff. He moved him to the best land, gave him the best food, gave him honor and riches and wealth. And that is how we are restored also. The riches and the fullness that are in Christ are given to us. And when we come restored into the Father's presence, we are given the best of everything. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, can you guys understand why it was so hard for me to put this all together? It's just so much. It's so deep, right? I told you I wouldn't get through it all. But anyway, here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The story of the forgiveness that was issued by Joseph to his brothers is phenomenal. And I didn't even touch on it today. It's so profound. There hasn't been enough time. But I need you to understand the magnitude of the forgiveness that's been issued to you. Joseph's brothers did not ever actually even confess to their father, as far as we know, that they sold Joseph into slavery. That part is not given to us. Joseph is so magnanimous that he doesn't even bring it up. You know, Pharaoh, in this case, kind of in a way represents God, because Pharaoh's the ruler under whom Joseph is like second in command, and I suppose that you could say that the Father God is the high potentate, and Jesus is, you know, his son, and he's the high priest who on our behalf comes before the king. And Joseph told the baker that he was stolen away from his family. He never told the baker he was sold. I mean, the baker and the butler. And the butler who told Pharaoh about Joseph never actually told him the story, as far as we know. It's not recorded for us that he told him the story. So Joseph never told Pharaoh about the bad stuff his brothers had done to him. Because when the brothers come to Egypt and Pharaoh finds out that the brothers are there, he's happy about it. And he says, "Oh, your brothers are here. Awesome. Bring them." Here's what Jesus does for us. Jesus not only forgives us, but he represents us to the king as being his brothers, not his debtors. Get it? And so we get to come and be presented before the king, incredulous as we are. Like, I think right now I'm going to lose my life. And he says, these are my brothers, in whom I'm well pleased. Give them the best land. This is my dad. Give them the best land. If Joseph did that for his brothers, how much more will Jesus not do that for us? Amen. And so can you walk away from today with a sense, a true understanding of the value of your redemption, so that you no longer find yourself anxious of every little thing, coming before God as those who are trying desperately just not to grieve him? No. You have been afforded the privilege of pleasing him. You're not just living a legalistic life to not grieve God. You are living in the glory and the pleasure of pleasing your Father. And you can do this through one simple thing. Submit to Christ. Just submit to Christ. Because as you submit to Christ and you look like Christ, it is pleasing to the Father. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And Jesus said, "Just do what I do. Just do what I do. If you do what I do, he will be well pleased with you." And that's all you need to do. And so that's why you and I put away from us foul speech and foul language. That's why you and I put away greed and avarice and desire that is lustful. That's why you and I put away from ourselves all those things that look like the garments of the flesh. And we allow Jesus to clothe us as Joseph did his brothers. By the way, Joseph's brothers took away his garment. By the end of the story, Joseph is handing out garments to his brothers left and right. Here, you wear this one. You wear that one. And Benjamin, you get 5 garments. Jesus, from whom we stripped his cloak and hung him naked on that tree, has given us robes of righteousness. So wear it, my brothers. Wear it, my sisters. And in doing this, you will become well-pleasing to God. And that is the greatest gift we have ever been given. And that is the good news of our Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord. How can we fathom so great a salvation? And how dare we neglect so great a salvation? Oh God, let our hearts be overwhelmed with the restoration of a father and his sons. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. May there not be a single heart in this room or listening to this message that walks away from this and says, I have no thought for God and no concern for Him. But let every one of us fall on our knees in repentance and say, my God, my God. Abba, we are yours. Holy Spirit, work and redeem us through Christ. Let your work of convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment be profound and effective. And may our redemption be complete. Present us, O Lord, before the Father, spotless and blameless. In Jesus' name.